How's that? A bit better? Okay, good. Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off in our identification with Christ that Paul was describing in Philippians chapter 3. And there he was describing the fact that his intention, his desire, that he would know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. We saw that in Philippians 3, we have a clear affirmation that there is a difference between the religions of trying to earn or achieve or merit or attain, on the one hand, and the uniqueness of Christ who provides it as a free gift. I had this discussion with my grandson, Kenny, the other day about this. He wanted to understand about Christianity and how it differs from the other religions, and I've made sure he understood that there's no other option, no other savior. They're all work systems, effectively, and he saw that, but he wanted more clarification on that. But it's a very important point. Not all religions do point the same way, because even within the religions, they don't even point to the same mountain. You know, they always have the idea, if you go up the mountain, the higher they get, the closer they get to God, they all meet at the top. They're not even on the same mountain. And that's true in Buddhism, it's true in Hinduism, polytheism versus pantheism versus atheism in those religions. But in all, what they all share in common, what's interesting, all the religions of the world share this in common, except for a biblical vision of life, and that is, it is basically an attempt on human merit, achievement, virtue, meditation, prayer, fasting, giving, whatever it might be, human efforts to attain some kind of standard, to attain whatever that is, whether it's enlightenment or perfection or whatever it might be. Here's where it comes down as very different. Paul has made it very clear that he sees that in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's religion. But rather, he says, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And herein lies all the difference in the world, whether it is a man-made righteousness or whether it is a God-given righteousness. And the only way wherein we can have a God-given righteousness is for God to actually impute that, to put it on our account, to give it to us, not something that we could earn or attain. The law was never, as we saw many times, designed to save anyone, but to bring us to the realization that the standard is impossible of human attainment, that only God can actually make that available. And then the mystery of how on earth can God be just, be righteous, but then justify the unrighteous? How can he actually declare and announce the gift of forgiveness? More than that, say that you are now righteous, unless he would have to be the one who underwrote the cost. And that's what scriptures, of course, teach, that he's the one who took it upon himself, underwrote the cost, and made it possible then, having paid for our sin, to offer us his righteousness. So this is the mystery that Paul is describing here, this mystery of the gospel, having a righteousness not of my own, but rather that which is from faith in Christ. And this is his great aspiration, his great desire to know him. Now, this identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, such is our identification with him that, effectively, when he died, we died. When he was buried, he was buried. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the dead, somehow, in some mysterious way, we are now risen and as good as glorified. It is to say, though we're not actually glorified, it says in Romans 8 that all whom he justified, these he also glorified. He sees us as we will be. And even now we are seated with him in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father in Christ, though we don't feel that way, yet in our deepest selves, that is our deepest identity. And ultimately, it will become more real as we move along. In fact, we wait for the day of our resurrection, where all those things will be made complete and full. But it is our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection which is the basis for the power of his resurrection. It is the power of his resurrected life that now abides and dwells within the believer. And it is this power of his resurrection, and then he goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It enables us to endure those sufferings. It's divine power that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 describes this very well. If you go to 2 Peter 1, he describes the fact that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's a mystery, becoming partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we have a new nature in us, a new quality of life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Moreover, he then invites his readers to apply all diligence and in their faith to supply moral excellence, in their moral excellence knowledge, in their knowledge self-control, in their self-control perseverance, their perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. So these are a list of qualities, of characteristics that describe a growing process. So though you now are a new being in him, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Nevertheless, there's that in us which is being transformed even now, so that in our deepest self we have Christ in us, but in our outward self, the personality, there's a gradual growth and development and progression into conformity with the image of his Son. These virtues that Peter describes really are illustrative of that very process. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his desire for his readers, Peter's, is the same as Paul's for his. Namely, that they would become in their practice who they are in their position. Now, that's never fully attained in this life, but we press on, as Paul will say in the next verses. But when we surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit, he also gives us the power to endure suffering for Christ's sake, which the scriptures assure us will occur in the lives of those who want to be more like them. All those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will, in fact, endure that kind of adversity. But we're also assured that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy of being compared with the glory to be revealed to us, as Romans 8:18 describes. Now, here's a quality in Paul that I admire. Throughout the centuries of recorded history, the thing that we notice about people who attain greatness throughout the years, men and women who have attained a quality of true greatness, what they seem to have in mind is a quality that I would call single-mindedness. They all seem to have it. Now, that could be for good or for ill. But each had a sense of purpose. Each knew the direction in which it lay. Each was willing to pay a price necessary to gain it. And this is true of both tyrants, but also of saints. And it's an interesting thing, this focus in their life of being single-minded, of this desire of one thing that they want above all else, and they're willing to go for broke to get it. They're willing to pay whatever price is needful in order to acquire that thing that draws them, that compels them, that gives them an aspiration. And I've often told you that you and I become conformed to that to which we aspire. We are shaped by our intentions, by our desires, by our aspirations. And so if a person aspires to very little, merely survival, there'll be a life of mediocrity. But in my view, if we aspire to something great, that is to say, that for which we have been laid hold of, as Paul is going to be saying, that we would desire to lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of, then I think we have the possibility of going beyond and in the kingdom of God seeking to be the person God intended us to be in his power, because that's the basis for the possibility of this occurring. So if anything characterized Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, surely it would be single-mindedness. He was certainly single-mindedness in his pursuit of destroying these followers of the way originally, was he not? And his desire to persecute them, and his zeal for Judaism, he was quite single-minded. Well, in his understanding now that the one who he was persecuting is actually the Lord of all, that transformative experience then, now applied in his life, led to his passion for bringing the gospel to places where others had never heard it before. And so it was not a component of his life. Rather, it was the centrality, the hub of his life, that everything he did in word or deed, whether directly or indirectly, reflected an ownership, a mindset in which he was owned by the Lord. And this is his basic destiny in this one concise sentence: for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. So this perspective then, everything reduces down to the genius of the spiritual life, which is in fact the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer. He was single-minded as well in his longing for growth in this personal and experiential knowledge of the resurrected Lord. I had a lunch meeting this week, on Friday actually. It was with a pastor of a church in another state. And he came in, he drove all the way over to see me because he is interested in going beyond where he has been. You get wrapped up sometimes in politics and in all kinds of games that people play, and you lose your passion. And I think the guy was on the verge of getting burned out a little bit, and he needed some kind of infusion. And his great desire in the next year especially is to dedicate as much of his time as he possibly can into knowing Jesus in a more experiential, profound way. And so we discuss specifics in which that could be come to pass. Specific ways, specific things he could do, read, process, meditate, certain things we could do. And I'll be seeing him from time to time to kind of guide him along that way. So in mentoring such a person, I am particularly keen on working with a person like that. Because you see, it's not worth my time to spend and invest that much energy in someone who is just going to ditz along. You see, my time is more valuable than that. And I want to invest in people who are willing to go for broke. And when I see that hunger and that thirst in another person, I think it's a good investment. And that's how I see it. So in mentoring, which is one of the four things I describe myself as doing, someone asks you, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a writer. Actually, now I've kind of changed in that. I like to create more than just books, but e-books and audio things and video and slideshows and all kinds of crazy things. But I love to create things. But then also a speaker, a teacher, and a mentor. And I include that fourth category, mentoring, which is with some people locally, some people from a great distance, but that process also is a great joy. But what I'm looking for is a person, there's these qualities that I have not invented. It's called hot and fat. Hot means honest, open, and transparent, the H-O-T. Honest, open, and transparent. Fat would be faithful, available, and teachable. You see, so that would be, so if I can find somebody who's hot and fat, you see, so they're honest, they're open, they're transparent, and then they're also faithful, they're available, they're teachable. If somebody's teachable, there's really no limit to how far they can go. And so that's, but they have to have that cutting edge of aspiration, that deep desire or passion or longing for more. And if I discern that in a person, that's, in my mind then, a good sign that this is a good investment. But what we want then, as Paul wants, is this growth in the knowledge, experiential knowledge of the person of the resurrected Lord. Now, it is through faith in him that he became this person that he has now become, a new creature. united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, yet he eagerly anticipates the time when he's going to be completely conformed to that likeness. And this is an interesting thing. We're amphibious beings. On the one hand, we have our feet kind of tethered to this planet, and yet on the other hand, our hearts aspire to more. And so we are desirous of more than this world can provide. We want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, not only in our deepest self, in our spirit, but also in our soul and in our body. Now, there is where the warfare is, because naturally we're always being pulled down, are we not? We're tethered to this planet, and there is this idea that we're going to see in Philippians 3 that we're actually citizens of heaven. Our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. This reminds me of William Butler Yeats' line, one of his great lines from The Journey to Byzantium, which begins, "That is no country for old men." And that's where the Coen brothers got the name of their movie, No Country for Old Men, but we won't discuss that. But there is a line in that film where he describes his condition as sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal. Now, that's an interesting description. Sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal. He knows not what he is, he goes on to say. What does that mean? What is the poet trying to say? He has desires. He has aspirations. He has a longing for something that will endure the ravages of time. But the poet sees that he's also pulled down, weighed down by this mortality. And the dying animal of which he speaks, of course, is the fact that he's tethered to this body that is perishing. And he sees that. So what is it that one can acquire, attain, that will go on? And he goes on to say, "Once out of nature, I shall never again seek my bodily form in any natural thing, but such a form as a Grecian goldsmiths make of gold enamel." And he goes on to describe how he's looking for something. Is there anything we can do? In his case, he hopes that through artistic attainment, he can acquire immortality. But really, more biblical vision is not just going to be in our attainment in this world that we'll acquire it, but rather that we are mortal beings who will go on and whose life in Christ will not be either limited, but continue and grow. And so there is this human aspiration that is implanted within us. A naturalistic worldview will not sustain that desire. But if we have a theistic vision of a God who has made us for himself, given us aspirations, longings, he's planted eternity within us, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3, that he's put eternity in our hearts. So we long for more than this world can sustain. If we're really honest about it, in our heart of hearts, we have this longing. C.S. Lewis called it Sehnsucht. He called it this longing, this desire, that it's not the thing itself, but it points beyond itself to something more. And it is this desire of the heart that if we come to see it for what it really is, it is the draw, it's the call of God in our lives, where he wishes for us to really aspire to more than this world would ever call us to. Our whole education, Lewis says in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, is designed effectively to eliminate this quiet desire, this longing, and to tell us that the earth is really the basis for our true felicity, that you can find your true desire somehow in this world. But we know that when we pursue those projects, it'll fail every time. They'll become idols, and they'll break our hearts. They'll never be enough. No position, no person, no power, no possession can ever sustain the aspiration of the heart, because as Augustine put it so well, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are," what is the word he uses? Anyone know the word? "Restless until they find their rest in you." So this restless longing, Paul has this great restlessness, this deep longing, "That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He was a pilgrim on the earth, as you and I are. He was a citizen of heaven. And as a pilgrim on this planet, he realizes then that this is a process of soul formation in this world, a brief, ephemeral time, but it's a very critical time because what happens here matters and will endure. And so we see in this ephemeral world that God is shaping us. Now that Christ is in us, his desire is for that to become more fully manifest in our own lives. So we're being prepared so that he would be given the imperishable and that the imperishable would replace the perishable. Going back to that die, we will not be fastened to a dying animal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 underscores this reality. The whole chapter deals with this aspiration that we have for more. And it deals with the biblical answer to this dilemma, namely the resurrection of the body. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And then he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, mysterion means something that was previously unknown, but now has been made known, now has been revealed. And his mystery is this: we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. How is that a mystery? How is that previously unknown? Well, I have to fully concur with George Bernard Shaw when he said many decades ago that the statistics are impressive. One out of one dies. Those are impressive statistics. You could almost be fatalistic about this. You know, one particular day, 300,000 people die, but the average is 30,000. But guess what happens? The average will still be the same. It'll be one out of one. And so the reality is we know how brief our lives are. That's why Moses says in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." If you want to be wise and prudent, you'll live in the precious present and realize how valuable each day is. And it needs to be invested, not squandered. But he says this is an interesting mystery. We're not all going to sleep. Now, sleep, as you know, is a euphemism for death. What he's saying is not all of us are going to die. Now, there's only two people who ever escaped physical death thus far. And those are, you know, we've done this before, Enoch and Elijah. I love it because Enoch was not, because God took him. I just love that understatement. You know, he was walked with God and he was not. God took him. He was a young man, 365 years old. You know, he was not like the antediluvian patriarchs. Their average age was about 920 years. So he broke the curve there. But it was a straight line until the flood, and then it drops like an exponential decay curve to the later to the current level. But the point is that he never died, and the other one, of course, who went out with true panache was, of course, Elijah, the chariots of fire. The horses, the chariots of fire. And so Elisha gets to see his departure. So thus, there are only two who escape that. But Paul says, we're not all going to sleep. And if I put this together with 1 Thessalonians 4, that he says that those who are in Christ will rise first. So those are with him. So if you go to first, if I hold my finger there and go to 1 Thessalonians first, we're not going to be, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Again, that same euphemism, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that when we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we'll always be with the Lord. I connect that with this text in 1 Corinthians 15 about the idea of those being caught up in the air. But it's interesting. Here's the point. Whether it is going to be that this will happen to us when Christ comes for his own, or whether we come to him in death, which is not really death in sense, but a second birth canal that we've described before. The second birth canal being birthed into a yet a wider world. The reality is that this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot read those words without hearing that portion of Handel's Messiah. Because that's actually, this is one of the components of it. But it's a wonderful text. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important point. This is not just pie in the sky by and by, but this is a living reality for us now. And this is why it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is an important point. What you do in life will matter. Your toil is not in vain, because you see, you're going to continue. You will endure. So what you do in by work of the power of the Spirit of God, that which is gold, silver, and precious, that will endure. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned off, but that which is permanent, that will endure. So this is Paul's aspiration. And so he goes on to describe that... that I may know him in this way, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not speaking of the resurrection of the dead, but from the dead, and it's an unusual word that he uses here. It could be translated out resurrection. It's the only time it appears in the Greek New Testament. And it seems to be saying, if by any means I may attain to this, I don't think he's doubting his participation in the resurrection of believers, but he's communicating his determination to continue on in faithfulness toward that end. I think he wants to be a man who finishes well. And the only uncertainty was whether he'd be on earth in the presence of the Lord when that event takes place. But his great longing and aspiration is, again, this single-minded, single-focused pursuit of the one thing most needful, that he wants to press on to the highest calling. And so he goes on to say, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, as he puts it, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he goes on and makes it clear that he's not attained to this perfect conformity to the person of Christ. Who does? No one attains that in this life. And yet, we still have this calling, and he strives to stay faithful to the process. And Scripture affirms that no one will attain that perfection in this life, but we press on, and we stay focused on these things. Some of you know, and I've done a teaching here before, on the seven qualities of men and women who have finished well. If you do a study of the kings of Israel, for example, you find a very small percentage really finish well. Even of those eight of whom it was said that they did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, most of those eight dropped out before the end. It's a rather sad story. Many of them in their middle years, the kind of midlife process. What is it then we can do? And so in my own study of these things, I identified, and this is available on the website. You can actually see a slideshow on this if you're interested on finishing well. But identify two things that relate to being. The two dynamics that relate to being are, first of all, intimacy with Christ. And then secondly, the fidelity in the spiritual disciplines. I put the disciplines there, even though it sounds like that has to do with doing. I put them there because the purpose of the spiritual disciplines, which would include the obvious ones like prayer, meditation, reading scripture and study, solitude, silence, and so forth. I put them there because the intention of the spiritual disciplines is to bring us to intimacy with Christ. So it has to do with being. So I've noticed that these are two qualities. And then there are three that I related to the knowing component. That if people continue and press on here, they also seem to be characteristic of people who finish very well. And the knowing, one of them is a biblical sense of purpose in my life. So we have perspective. So that causes us to press on. That we are also people who are teachable and who are obedient, so that their teachability is very important. So you have a perspective, and you have a teachability, and you are press on in that kind of a manner. People who finish well are people who also have a quality in which they invest that which they've received in the lives of others. They invest their lives, what God's given them, in the lives of others. And they have resourceful, healthy relationships with resourceful people that help them continue on. Qualities like these, it seems to me, are important. And Paul is a good exemplar of those things. But we all want to finish well. We all want to be people who, in fact, continue on with fidelity in this spiritual journey, that lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So I haven't become perfect, but I understand that this is a process, this is a journey. This, by the way, is in contrast to the legalistic mentality he sought to refute earlier in this chapter. Recall that the legalist strives in the effort of the flesh to attain a human standard of righteousness. That is often a good description of religion in many people's actual practice. Striving in the efforts of the flesh to attain a human standard of righteousness. Religiosity, in and of itself, can be reduced to that. This is why Jesus' greatest opponents were religious leaders. And that could produce, if you're not careful then, to attempt to quantify spirituality. Make it a measurable process, something you can have a list of do's and don'ts that you can quantify, and reduce it to a set of rules and regulations rather than a relationship. But really, true spirituality has to do with righteousness not as a set of rules, but righteousness as shalom, right relationships, harmonious relationships. And therein lies, in my view, a better vision of what that looks like. That's not as easily measured, though. Otherwise, you're going to succumb to the mediocrity and complacency of procedures and practices rather than the real dynamic of pursuing a person whom you have not yet seen, but yet whom you can love. So Paul never allowed himself, as I see it, to be satisfied with the status quo. With his walk for God. He was a man who seemed to have the true gift of contentment. And later in chapter 4, he will actually make this very clear, that he says, I've learned the secret of contentment in chapter 4, verses 12 and following. He speaks of that. But at the same time, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, 4:11. Yet contentment is not the same as complacency. Do you see the distinction there? One can be content, but it doesn't mean complacent. You still press on. So on the one hand, you're satisfied that God's got you in a process, he's got you where he needs you to be right now. But you do not want to be complacent and indifferent and just stay where you are, but you want to continue to press on. So there's this interesting tensioned interplay. I still, to this day, do not know why years ago when I was in Manhattan, I saw on the top of some of the city buses two words. It was like a big ad. But I couldn't figure out why on earth those two words were there. I still don't know why. But the two words were these: decry complacency. Isn't that a rather odd thing to put in big words on top of a bus? I don't know what people thought about that. But actually, I rather like the notion, decry complacency. Don't succumb to mediocrity. Life is more than mere survival. It is, in fact, we are called, you and I, to flourish in the courts of our God, to flourish in his presence, to be fruit bearers, be fruitful. It's one of the reasons why I love that psalm, Psalm 92, where it describes, and I love to go back to this, and I'm going to do it again because I like to. It's my class, and I get to do what I want to do. But so I go to Psalm 92 here because it's something that I like rather much. When he says that you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, I've been anointed with fresh oil. My eyes looked exultantly on upon my foes. My ears. He goes on to say in verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting image? Growing like the cedar of Lebanon, planted with his its root system is now in the topsoil of God's purpose and plan, the house of the Lord. He says, they will flourish in the courts of our God. That's the life, that's the vision, that you may have abundant life and that you may have it abundantly. I've come to give them life and that they may have it abundantly, that you would flourish in the courts of our God. Not just thrive or survive, rather, but thrive. Moreover, they will still yield fruit in old age. That's a very good word. You know, we're getting older, and yet it's possible for us to still yield fruit. Then this from this wonderful image, they will be full of sap and very green. Now, you have to be careful about that. It reminds me of something Rodney Dangerfield says. I looked up the family tree the other day, and I found out that I was the sap. And now, he doesn't mean that we're not talking about we're being sapped, but being full of sap is a good thing. What is sap? What is that about? Full of sap. Vitality, life. Karen and I, just this morning, on our drive away from the house, we're observing these three bushes that were severely cut back, way more than I would like to see. And they looked really miserable for the last 3 weeks in a row. And frankly, they didn't show any evidence that they'd survive for about almost 3 weeks. Then I saw the tiniest of little buds, leaf buds. And now they're beginning to become greenish as a whole. And in a few more weeks, you won't even see the branches anymore. They'll be filled out and so forth. So it's an interesting image there. The sap was still there. The vitality is still there, though it appeared to be dead, as winter always will do. Nevertheless, there's that which is alive. And in the appearance of dead, there's something inside that's vital and vibrant. And so our earth suits wear out. We all know that. And that's why Paul says, I do not lose heart. Because even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. That's a very good word. It means there's that in us which can be forever young. There's that in you which, though the outward man is wearing out, our earth suit is wearing out, and never make that the basis of your identity, or you're really fixing your star, your wagon to a star that's about to set. So you want to instead understand, no, there's that which is the inner quality that can continue on. And if you walk in fidelity, they can still yield fruit in old age, be full of sap and very green. And I think that's a very comforting word for us in this life. So this is why, again, going back to that astonishing statement by William Butler Yeats, sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal, and yet there is that in you which is forever young. And it is that thing in you which is forever young, which goes on into the unchanged, into the eternities. Paul's great aspiration, though, was that I may continue to press on in that. And so his great desire, then, is that we would become more and more the people he intended us to be. That I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He never allowed himself, then, to be satisfied with the status quo in his walk with God. Though he could have been tempted to do so if he looked around, hey, I'm doing better than most people. But instead, as you know, comparison's the enemy of contentment. And it's a loser's game, because in some cases you're going to be comparing and you'll think you're better than other people. That's a folly. But in many cases, you'll think you're worse than other people, and then you will be you'll totally lose your contentment. No, the life-changing secret of not comparing yourself with others, but only with Christ, so that you know that you are pressing on, that you run with endurance the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes, he says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So the wise runner doesn't look at the other runners, but fixes her eyes on the goal to be found ahead. You'll see a scene in the Chariots of Fire that describe that very thing, a fundamental mistake that Harold Abrahams makes. But the better thing is not to compare yourself, but to focus on your race and to focus on Christ at the end, not comparing yourself with the circumstances or the other runners. And that is a more wise way of living. the course set before him, to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. There's this overwhelming passion of his life, to know and to be like Christ. And to this end, he strove in the power of the Spirit, not in the efforts of the flesh. God has laid hold of you. He's laid hold of you for a purpose. He has loved you in some mysterious way, one who transcends the bounds of space and time, since before the foundation of the world. You're not a cosmic accident. You're here for a reason. And he has a purpose for you. And he sees beyond your vision to his intention, that his desire is for you to become the person he always wanted you to be. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So he has something he's prepared beforehand. You and I, then, must, through this holy aspiration of which Paul speaks, aspire to the greatness that God has called you to, rather than to just limit yourself to the puny mediocrities of this falling and failing world. Our desire is to allow God to define us, the Word to define us, not the world, and to aspire to the greatness to which he has called us within our sphere of influence. And it will not necessarily, probably will never be, something that's going to be noteworthy or impressive in the eyes of people, but that's not the audience to whom you are called to play. You're playing to an audience, the invisible audience of one. And with that, you can have a single-minded pursuit of the one thing most necessary, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, the thing that is the clear eye and the focused heart. When we pursue the one thing most needful, then, everything falls in its proper place. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can share these thoughts together. Thank you for the exemplar that we have in men and women of Scripture and throughout the history of this church, people who have laid hold or seek to lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of them. May we be the same and pursue Jesus and make him the center, the hub, the core out of which everything else flows. We pray in his name. Amen.